This one, no.
Yeah, it's head between things.
Diane was.
This is like a full.
Yeah, hopefully they got her past that. She'll be okay. Surgery itself.
What was that photo? Is this always that funny? No, here.
I don't know.
Maybe we should finally.
No, they just take so many shortcuts. They say when they glue incisions in, she got the glue on that. They actually sew it together with the longer one. The glue is on the end. There's no pull.
Yeah, you should be.
All right, we'll get started here this morning. Let me open up with a word of prayer here real quick and then we'll jump in. Father God, I just thank you for this day. Thank you that for another Sunday where we get to gather together and look at your word and understand what you are saying to the Galatians, God. I just pray that you would give us understanding and the ears and eyes to see what you were speaking and what you were trying to communicate through Paul. Just give me the words to say. Give me the ideas that are coming through in the scripture, God, as we jump in. And let this just be a rich study of a really rich book, God. And I just pray that we would all be able to grasp what you're saying, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are going to jump into Galatians again. Last week we kind of looked at some of the background of Galatians. We did kind of an overview of what was going on in Galatia. And we looked at Acts, what Paul's experience was in Galatia, his experience with the churches. He ministered to about four churches, I believe it was, in Galatia. And he had really pretty much just kind of the same experience at each one. He was kind of kicked out. He was forced out by the Jewish community. The Jewish people, they didn't appreciate, they didn't like what Paul was saying about his, they didn't appreciate his gospel, his message, his understanding of what the purpose of the law was now that Christ had died. And the Jewish people were really upset with him, and it led to him being stoned eventually when he was leaving one of the churches. And he just really kind of comes under fire here in Galatia. I wanted to kind of start by, again, looking at the purpose of the letter. What I'm going to do today is I'm just kind of like, I want to just go through, kind of give a basic understanding of the book. I don't know if any of you have read Galatians recently, but it's a pretty, it's pretty in-depth, a very like thick book in the sense of theologically speaking, or in the sense of what Paul is trying to communicate. I kind of made this point last week. He kind of goes Hellenistic on the people. He really digs into his understanding of rhetoric. He really digs into the way of speaking that is very logical. It's a very logical book. It's a very, like, he just develops this argument. He develops this case for his gospel in this letter. And it's brilliant. It's amazing to see Paul kind of at work in this light, you see a very different tone in comparison to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. Paul is very frustrated, which kind of at the last point there, the church in Galatia was in a very dangerous situation that caused Paul to become frustrated. Usually we'll go into this as we kind of look at the outline, but Paul, typically in a letter format, you have the introduction, you have the thanksgiving, you have the problem that's being addressed, you have he gives a way of going around this problem, he gives a resolution, he gives a response, and then a conclusion. But here, he just skips the thanksgiving altogether. He starts out by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." He jumps right into it, just the shock factor that he's experiencing. So just looking at this first bullet point, troublemakers had infiltrated the church and were preaching a gospel that was contradictory to what Paul had preached. They were likely the Jewish Christians that had required badges of identity, circumcision, Sabbath observance, keeping the Mosaic law. these people had come into the churches right after Paul had left and said, kind of basically disregard what Paul said, like, you need the law. Whereas Paul was going into the churches and saying, no, we are saved by faith, we are saved by grace, not by works of the law. And so that's, you have these two worlds, you have the Jewish world, the Gentile world colliding. You have the law, the world of the law, the world of grace colliding. And it's a big deal, like it's a really big deal for Paul. And this note here, the message of these Jewish people that were saying, you know, the law was supposed to be observed. This was being believed in the church because it met the need in their community, in the church. It met a need in the church. That need being an identity. The law gave them identity. It gave them a very nice and neat kind of boundary lines for them. And it was very, in a time where their identity was really kind of, they had gone from the law being, obeying the law, that's what set them apart. Now it was grace, it was faith, it was relationship that set them apart. And that, it was scary because it wasn't, they needed that kind of protection, they needed that security blanket of the law. And it was hard because, you know, they're no longer identifying with Jewish synagogues, they're no longer identifying with pagan temples, and they thought that, yeah, perhaps identifying with the Jewish people, they would again gain a sense of belonging as God's people. They didn't fully grasp the idea that, you know, being heirs of God, being, you know, sons and daughters of God, what that really meant. People of Galatia wanted to come under the law of discipline of Mosaic law because they believed that the law would give them clear guidance in their moral struggle. In the last part of Galatians, Paul kind of gives like ethical guidelines, guidelines for the people of Galatia, which kind of hints at the fact that the Galatians were struggling with some of these gray areas of, you know, how do we determine ethics? How do we determine morality if we don't have the law anymore? And so by, you know, adhering to Mosaic law, adhering to that, that provided, again, a neat guideline, a list of wrongs and right, what's wrong, what's right. Whereas, you know, discerning that through the Spirit, discerning that in that type of manner was new. It was unusual. It was not concrete enough for them. And perhaps that was just because they didn't, you know, they didn't understand the depth of that Spirit moving. Any questions on any of those points or comments here before we jump forward? Right. So I want to look at just briefly here at some of these themes. There's a lot going on in this book, as we kind of saw. But according to one of my references, this little guy. This has been actually one of the biggest, I've used this a lot, with, especially with Galatians. It goes through, it's really nifty. It goes through it and kind of, there's like different topics that Paul addresses, and it's just like, it's all kind of, you know, a lawsuit, like what Paul has to say about a lawsuit, and he goes into it. Anyways, that's where I kind of got some of the themes, what they highlight as themes. And they say, you know, freedom and unity in Christ, these are some of the central themes to the letter. And it's important to note that it's freedom and unity that's in Christ, not in the law. He's really emphasizing, and we'll see he starts right from the start. He's emphasizing that it is from God, it is from Jesus Christ that we experience this unity. It's not in the law, it's in Christ. Like he continually kind of differentiates between that type of thing. And so, again, we see a lot of contrasting themes. True gospel to false gospel. True gospel being grace, false gospel being the law. Law and grace, faith versus works. You see a lot of justification talk, which Luther really identified with the book of Galatians, Martin Luther, back when the Reformation was started. Freedom versus slavery, liberty versus legalism, fruit of the Spirit versus fruit of the flesh. These are all just Paul, like, he says it's not this, but it's this. Paul shows that both the gospel is and what it is and what it is not. There are a lot of contrasts in the letter. So, he's just constantly, trying to lay out to them what the gospel is and what it's not. Any other comments? We're going to jump into the outline, and what I'm going to do is kind of go through each bullet point and just briefly cover each section in Galatians. So if you want, you can follow along in your Bibles. It might be a little helpful. I'm going to do my best. This book kind of like, it's a little overwhelming. Just like the rhetoric that Paul uses, and there's a lot to it. Like, I really encourage you to, later today or this week, just study it. Just look at it. Just understand. Because, there's so much that he says in just a little bit. It's just, he wrestles with these big theological themes, these big ideas and concepts, and boils them down. And it's, it's pretty amazing, actually. Galatians is kind of, a lot of people will point to that as, his step up to Romans. Romans is kind of the pinnacle of Paul's ministry. It's where he just brings it all together. Phil was going like this. Romans.
And Galatians
Almost identical. And Galatians is kind of like a little microcosm of Romans. And it's nice because it is smaller than Romans, so it is a little easier to kind of try to get your hands around a little bit, but at the same time, it's hard. It's difficult, but. This is just kind of an outline that I saw in the Dictionary of Paul's Letters that I thought was simple and covered a lot. You have the introduction, you have the rebuke, where Paul he comes against what the Galatians are, these people, these false prophets, these false teachers are saying in Galatians. He comes against them strongly, and then he has a request, which kind of leads off with the phrase, "Become as I am." He makes a request of the Galatians, which you see kind of jumps into it right in chapter 4, which we'll look at.
Before you get into this in detail, our home group has decided to follow Sunday school in our discussions. So we started with Galatians. And I'm wondering what you might have heard in your learning. We were sort of asking this question, and I don't really know the answer. The controversy of circumcision, that was settled by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, deciding that Greeks did not need to become Jewish first. Well, Peter was having a problem with that, and Paul and Barnabas were having a problem with that.
Yeah.
And this is just a curiosity, whether you heard anything from your teachers. In the book, if you can look at Acts at all chronologically, after they had visited and been thrown out of some of the Galatian churches, they went back to Antioch in Syria, which is in northern Palestine, let's say.
Right.
And then they eventually went down to Jerusalem to settle this matter. But the Acts 15 starts by saying there were some people came down from Syria, from Judea, which is actually south. Jerusalem's in Judea.
Mm-hmm.
So when they say down from Judea, I don't know what that meant, first of all. Israel's kind of on a hill, so you don't go down elevation-wise.
Right.
Although there may have been bigger mountains down in Judea. I don't really know about that. But here's the question. Do you think that the experiences that Paul and Barnabas had in Galatia fueled a lot what they brought to the Jerusalem Council to be settled? Or did that happen? They did refer to it happening in Phoenicia and Samaria, which are between Antioch and Jerusalem.
Right.
I'm sort of geographically going back down to Jerusalem.
Right.
We were just wondering whether the immediacy of these people in Judea teaching this false teaching was what fueled them, or whether it was their experiences in Galatia, where they were obviously had false teachers as well.
Yeah.
Probably the safe answer, Janelle, is a little bit of both.
Right. We didn't really talk about that much in my class at all. I don't think we would have really addressed that too much. But my, like, after reading Galatians and Paul, I think, kind of saw a pretty scary side of the Jewish people in this first missionary trip. And it demanded a response, I think. Like, it demanded a meeting of the minds, essentially, a meeting of the apostles, a meeting of the leaders of this, you know, the Jesus movement, the Christian movement.
It was a huge issue.
Right, right.
And it was more than circumcision. It was the law, the like law. You said in mm-hmm. the earlier slide. You know, the law.
Lawers.
The whole Jewish observance.
Right, right.
But it definitely was the fuel to what he wrote in Galatians.
Right.
Address it.
Right.
And it also was the issue of the council.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of people will place this letter before the council just because there's no reference to it necessarily. Mm-hmm. And you would think that Paul would reference like the rulings and that like what was came out of that council in this letter.
That's further evidence to me that the frustration he had, it says there, well, your previous slide said he was frustrated.
Yeah.
You know, the church in Galatia were very dangerous.
And
it was frustrating Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like if his letter was written before the Jerusalem Council, then the concerns he expressed there were the same ones he took to the council.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that would be correct.
That's all pretty obvious. I
right.
just wanted to get your thought on it.
No, yeah. I don't know if that helped anything, but
great.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions before we kind of jump into the first section of this letter?
He was kicked out of the Christian churches, or he was kicked out
of the synagogues. Yeah, the synagogues. And because that's where he did a lot of his preaching. And he was actually even kicked out of the towns, like driven out of the towns.
Well, by whose authority did they do that? Because they were informing.
Right. It was the Jewish people. Like they incited the people of the towns. Like they incited the leaders of that town to kick him out. So you kind of see it how like even how Jesus was crucified. Like the Jewish people went to the Roman authorities. So I think that's kind of what you see in a lot of the towns. You see the Jewish people going to the authorities of the town, and together they kind of drove them all out. So yeah, let's jump in to the introduction. I mentioned a few weeks ago, like just looking at the introduction of Galatians, you really, and of any of Paul's letters, you learn a lot about what the letter's going to say. And it's just four verses. It's a pretty quick introduction. It's a little broader than, a little more to it than what he says in Thessalonians. But what Paul lays out in the first four verses is what he expounds upon in the rest of the letter. And you see in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So right away, Paul goes out of his way to assert that he is an apostle, which Timothy, a few weeks ago, had made a note about, talking about how like he wasn't you know, the original 12. For at that time, like being considered an apostle would be someone who had seen Jesus. And so Paul was almost self-appointed in a way as an apostle because he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. And so here you see him claiming in verse 1 right away, he's an apostle. Like he's claiming that authority. And so what that says to me as a reader is that there's his authority is at stake. His standing is coming under fire. His stance as an apostle is coming under fire in this letter, his authority. It ends up being the focus of a large part of the first chapter, first and second chapter. Paul kind of gives his own little autobiography of his dealings with the gospel and how it was developed in him in order to show the people of Galatians that this law is not from man. This law is not from human human, you know, effort. It's not the law. It's not Mosaic law. It is from God, strictly through divine revelation, strictly through Paul's understanding of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and Scripture. Like, those two concepts, the resurrected Jesus and Scripture, are Paul's sources alone, pretty much, as he preaches the gospel and as he learns what it says. The second bullet point is kind of interesting, as I read it in this book over here, and they say that Paul sets the cross in the center of his theology, especially in this letter. Paul's central argument is that the cross alone is the way of salvation, and therefore all attempts to supplement the work of the cross with works of the law must be totally rejected. You see this in verse 4 of chapter 1, and even in verse 1 of chapter 1, through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who was raised from the dead. You know, that's the cross. You see Paul put that in there. Grace and peace to you. This is verse 3 now. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that statement alone is a lot. Like, that's, Paul's very intentional about how he's opening this letter right now, and he's just saying that, you know, Christ died for our sins. The law is not atoned for our sin. Christ atoned for our sin. And you'll probably hear me say that a lot as we kind of go through this, and it's because Paul says it a lot. It's what he's stressing, and it's what the Galatians need to hear, and it's even what the church today needs to hear, I think, which I kind of want to tie all this together at the end with a look at what Bonhoeffer even has to say, at, like, when he compares cheap grace and costly grace. But we'll look at that kind of at the end after I've developed everything. But yeah, anything else that kind of jumps out at you as you read, kind of look at that first chapter? Yeah.
I'm jumping ahead.
Okay.
We spoke all this connected, and I think it's an incredible book. But one of the key thoughts, and it's connected with the last statements here, mm-hmm. on this bullet point, is in chapter 3, where Paul points out that the promise came before the law.
Yeah.
God gave the promise to Abraham, mm-hmm. before the law was given.
Right.
And that's exemplified throughout this book.
Right.
I think it's one of the key points of it. There's, mm-hmm. so many good ones, but, mm-hmm. it's one of the key points of Galatians.
For sure. Yeah. Yeah, we'll touch on that a little bit later, too. But that's a great point. It's a key part of his argument, you know, the fact that Abraham, the law came after the promise to Abraham, and so, yeah.
You know, in that regard, that's the question I was having as I was reading this. When he's arguing with these false teachers, he says, even if an angel, mm-hmm. or we give you a different gospel than the one we first gave you, reject it.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering why he gives the credibility and authority that he does to what was first preached. You know, you're talking, Phil, about the first promise to Abraham, which then helps us interpret properly the Mosaic law that came later. So what was it about the fact that it was first preached? Was it less corrupted?
Mm-hmm.
What was it closer to the original teaching? Why? And I would just carry that to our day and age today,
right,
where we where some people hold to the traditions of family, of God, of, you know, the kind of things that we hold on to, which really come from before, and we're saying that they're being lost today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're losing values that were built in the creation by God originally. And at the same time, the reason I bring this up is I don't think the earliest is always the best either.
Yes.
So for some reason, it can be. And in these cases, he was appealing back to the original. And that seemed to be more authoritative to him. I mean, sometimes things get improved on over time.
Right.
I just think, you asked me if anything jumped out.
Yeah.
That's what jumped out of me, that where he said, even if somebody comes and preaches anything, even us or the angel,
yeah,
contrary to what you first heard, well, what makes what they first heard the truth?
Because it's I think what he's referencing, contrary to what you first heard, contrary to their first experience with the gospel. So the first encounter, which was through Paul. Paul preached, you know, this gospel, the message that Christ died for all, you know, that we are saved by grace, not by the law, not by works.
So later on it was corrupted.
Yeah. I think that's kind of what he's referencing.
Before man got
corrupted.
Pardon me? Before man got corrupted.
Yeah, exactly. Before man tried to fulfill the promise on their own, pretty much.
And you know, Paul, even in his authority as an apostle, that came through God's call to him,
mm-hmm,
on Damascus Road, but it was confirmed by the pillars,
yep,
of the church.
Right.
But he's saying my authority doesn't come from those pillars.
Right.
It comes from that original experience.
Right. Exactly. And that's, I mean, there's a reason. Let me actually just jump kind of into this first section. Like there's a reason he, the first, you know, 1:13 through 2:21. That's all like autobiographical. It's all in Paul's dealing. Autobiographical meaning, it's written about, Paul is writing about himself. Paul is explaining how he came about the gospel, how it was stirred up in him.
Yeah, he does say that to him somewhere as well.
Yeah. It, you know, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it's interesting, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he refers back even to his, you know, his original life of living in Judaism, living according to the law. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." And then he kind of jumps into like his development of the gospel. He, you know, after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem for just a few days, 14 days, I think it was, 15 days. And he visits with Peter, with Cephas, and sees James. And then he leaves the right away. And then he's another 14 years he spends away from Jerusalem, away from the apostles, developing further this idea of the gospel, developing, basically, like, what I picture Paul doing was just kind of relearning everything he was taught in his Jewish tradition and his Jewish upbringing. He is restudying that with the lens of the resurrection. He is restudying that through the idea that Jesus is on the scene now. What does that mean now for the Old Testament? What does that mean now for the law of Moses? Through the law of Moses, which was revealed on Mount Sinai. I do want to kind of differentiate between, you have the Abrahamic, the promise to Abraham, and then you have the law given to Moses. These are two kind of different things that I do want to make sure we kind of get. A lot of times before I really studied in depth, was I kind of just mold them all together. I'm like, oh, that's just Old Testament as a whole. But I think there were two different things that took place. With Abraham, you have the promise that his offspring would bless the earth. That's what the covenant with Abraham was. And Paul even goes into that, of how through the offspring, it was singular. He kind of points out that it was a singular person, that the nations would be blessed. And so he kind of points that as the offspring being Jesus. And so even in that, you see Paul's deep understanding of Scripture. And that's what he's doing in these 14 years. He's trying to understand how we deal with the promise of Abraham, how we deal with the law of Moses, the Mosaic Law, which the Mosaic Law then was the rules and the guidelines that was given to Moses for the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. So that means the Jewish people who had just fled Egypt, they were going to return to their promised land, going to return to the land that was promised to Abraham. And so this is Paul kind of, he references as the guardian of the people. This is the set of rules and regulations that were to protect the people as they traveled, as they encountered different cultures. This was the rules, this was the set of law that was supposed to set them apart, that was supposed to protect them from absorbing these other cultures, which unfortunately they did. But, you know, they did this, but with an understanding of what God was, if that makes sense. I don't know if I'm being clear here, but it's important to understand the difference between, you know, the promise to Abraham and the law given to Moses. They're two different things, and one, the law kind of takes the promise of Abraham deeper, and Matt.
I think I'm right on this. It could be said that the Abrahamic covenant was like, I think if you look, we often say, oh, well, the Abrahamic covenant failed. But in truth, it didn't, because Jesus came out of Abraham and is a continuation of God's plan.
Right.
And so that was kind of like an unconditional, like he chose that family out of the thousands of families on the earth.
Right.
And he said, your offspring will bless the world. Mm-hmm. And it has, and it did. Whereas the Mosaic Law was a conditional, like, here's how you worship. This is how you do Yahweh, you know.
Right.
Here's the law. This is how you express your worship to me. If you follow this law, you will receive blessing.
Yeah.
If you don't follow the law, you will receive curses. You will die.
Right.
You know? And so I guess that was just thinking, that's another way. That's how you can also differentiate, you know, between those two things.
Yeah.
And in the end, God did. I mean, he pulled in is it Isaiah, I think it was, that, you know, as the Babylonians were bearing down on them, or the Assyrians, I guess it was, the Spirit of God left the temple. You know, he departed.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to carry on without the presence of God, which never really returned to the temple after that.
Right.
Never has. It now comes to Jesus.
That's good. It's a difficult concept, but I think it is important to understand when looking at this letter. Any other thoughts on that or questions? I want to make sure it's clear. I don't know if I'm being clear, but if I confused you, please ask. Let's jump in back kind of into, you know, going back to this first section. This last bullet point, this kind of deals with Paul's confrontation of Peter. This issue of grace versus the law, this kind of made Paul flip his lid. And as I said before, but it's important to understand that this Paul had been there. He had been on the side of the law. He had been on the side of the law, and it led to destruction. It led to death. It led to just ugliness of society. It brought out in him, in the people around him, just this. It wasn't of God at all. Like, it was. It led to destruction. Led to judgment. It led to death in the church. And so he understood that what was at stake here was the church. If it was either going to turn to as a place of grace, or and understanding that we are sons and daughters, we are heirs of Christ, we are children of God, and walking in that those fruits of the Spirit, as he kind of gets into later, or the church is going to turn and become, you know, you'll see the fruits of the flesh. You'll see Paul's prior life essentially take over the church, and so. Early on, this takes place in chapter 2. This is when Paul kind of returns for a second time to Jerusalem in order to get kind of the blessing from the apostles. That is key to understand that Paul, before he went and preached his gospel, preached to the Gentiles, he made sure that he came under the leadership of the apostles he recognized that they were appointed by God and came under that. But he wasn't afraid to call him out on some of these things because, like I said, like this was an issue very near and dear to Paul's heart because he experienced it. And so this right here is kind of, this is again speaking to in the issue in where was I? Chapter 2, verse 11, it starts in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What Peter did was, you know, he was eating with the Gentiles, eating with people. That was a pretty big thing. Like, you didn't do that with people who were below you. Like, you didn't do that with, you did that with, it was a fellowship. It was a way of it was like a social contract in a way of like acceptance of everything. And so Peter, you know, he was in Antioch, you know, outside Jerusalem, and he was sitting and eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But then certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, the people, these Jewish people, came, he with Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And then this led to a really kind of a shakedown of people were like, oh wait, if Peter's doing this, if Peter's going back and withdrawing from these Gentiles, does that then mean that the law still is king? Like, the law is still in play here. And I mean, it was causing even, who was it? Even Barnabas was led astray by this hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, that's a pretty good argument. It's amazing what Paul does with like just a short sentence. He's just appealing to him and saying, you know, technically we're all Gentiles. Like, we're all sinners. We're all fallen. So if you're living as a Gentile and claiming to be a Jew, if you're claiming to be protected under law, like, you're just as messed up as these Gentiles who, you know, don't abide by the law at all. Like, he's trying to just get through these guys that, like, the law is not to guide us. It's spirit. It's through Christ crucified. That is where we're supposed to get our instruction. Any questions or thoughts on that encounter, on this little autobiographical part of Paul and his...
I've often wondered, like, there probably was no one else who could have brought this rebuke like Paul.
Right.
Because he lived it, like you were saying earlier.
Right.
And he was stoning, or helping to stone people, mm-hmm. overseeing the death of Christians, you know, carrying out with the ultimate death of the law, you know, like,
yeah, that's a really good point. I mean, and he says it himself, like, in verse 15 of chapter 1, but he who had set me apart, but he being God, who set me apart before I was born, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach to the Gentiles. This, Paul understands that, like, this was his mission in life. Like, Paul was set apart for a time as this, such a time as this, and God was in control. Like, God was in control even when he was stoning people. That's just how God works. And that, I mean, it's kind of hard for me, that's kind of hard as well. It's like, God allowed Paul to, like, kill people. He allowed this destruction to take place, but yet he still decides to use. It's easy to kind of get into that like, why would you choose Paul? Like, why would you choose someone so broken, so hateful to do that? But it's like, for God, this, I mean, this is just the amazingness of God. That's why he uses them. That's why he chose Paul, is because he was broken. He had nothing to offer the church other than judgment, but through God, through encountering the resurrected God, he is now preaching grace. And it's just, it's amazing. That alone is like,
I think even before when Jesus knew about this, back in John, he says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. Well, that's Paul.
Right.
So it's like the point you had before on the first point. Yes, God knew beforehand, and even before Paul had any inkling of what his future was going to be.
Right.
It was all part of God's plan,
like
you said.
Right. Yeah. It's just amazing. Like, I'm always studying Paul and what he brought, and it's amazing to see like the fact that God can use that, and it's humbling, encouraging, and also a little convicting all at the same time. It's a little confusing. I want to end on just kind of like an application point. We'll kind of close up. But in 3:6 through 29, this is just kind of basically Paul's providing a rebuke from Scripture. Paul sets up his argument from Scripture with 5 rhetorical questions to again make his point that we are justified by faith, not works. In the first paragraph of chapter 3, again, there's five questions that Paul kind of puts to him. And it's just like, you see the frustration. Like, you can hear it coming through. He says, let me read this paragraph real quick. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" It's interesting. He's like, let me ask you this one thing, and spouts into about 5 different questions. Paul's just like, he's a little dumbfounded of, they received the message, they received the original gospel. And you can see that as evidence in how they responded to Paul. Later on, Paul kind of goes into saying, like, I was ailing. When he came into, I guess, the churches in Galatia, he was physically sick, whether that's, through his beatings or whatever. But the people accepted him, and they loved on him. And that alone is evidence. That is a fruit of the Spirit, the love and the patience and the kindness that was expressed to Paul was confirmation that they had received the Spirit. And so Paul's, he knows that it's there. He's just like, what happened? Where did we go wrong? The Galatians had experienced the Spirit, and they knew what it meant to receive the gospel by faith, but they were now rejecting it, rejecting faith for works. And again, that kind of goes back to what I was saying. They knew that they received it. They understood what living by the Spirit was. They were now rejecting it because they were scared. The true sign of the covenant and Abrahamic sonship is faith, not circumcision. Paul understood that faith, not keeping the law, was being included in the blessing of Abraham. This section is just, it's so rich with, like, logic and everything. It's pretty amazing. Paul pulls in, Old Testament law. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them." He points out that, if you're living under the law, you're living under a curse, whereas if you're living under by faith, you are living under grace. You're living under the idea that Christ died, the resurrection, the grace that was given through Christ's death was perfect, was important. And real quick here. I kind of want to pull our attention to verse 29. This is kind of where, wait, no, not verse 29, where is this? Where Paul says, if basically, if you don't accept the Christ crucified, if you accept the law, then Christ crucified is no benefit to you. I forget where that comes in my spot. I'm sorry, it's the end of chapter 2. He says, this is leading into this whole use of scripture. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. And that's what's at stake here. If we're gonna adhere to the law, if we're gonna adhere to the idea that man is responsible for their own sanctification, if man is responsible for their own purification, then why we need Christ. And I think this is why Paul is so fired up about this issue. Is you know, what's at stake here is not, it's not just, you know, the law versus grace. It's not just, you know, obeying rules. It's not just keeping traditions alive. It's the very fact of Jesus' life that's at stake here. If the church, if the Jewish people had their way, and if these false teachers in Galatia, if they did in fact persuade these people of Galatia that the law was tantamount to, you know, Jesus' life, then we are undoing what God's trying to do here. One thing I do want to kind of tie in here, when I was reading this, I always kind of look, I guess, to tie in Dietrich Bonhoeffer a little bit, just because I really, his writings and stuff were really spot on for a man born at that time, for the church today. But I have, and The Cost of Discipleship, I don't know if anyone has read it, but it's a really great book by Bonhoeffer. And what he does, it's just right away in the first chapter, he kind of outlines the different, like, these two terms, cheap grace and costly grace. Let me just kind of read some of what he wrote here. And I just want to do this in closing just to kind of understand why this issue of law versus grace is important to us now. But this is in the first chapter of Bonhoeffer's book. He says, cheap grace means grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it's supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. He says, you know, cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Later on he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Bonhoeffer really understands that, this is an issue that I've wrestled with. I think we've all at some point have kind of come to that understanding of cheap grace, of understanding, you know, we take Christ, Jesus Christ acts as giving his son, as dying on the cross. We take that for granted, and we take it as a license to just get by and just be. You know, we take it as, you know, our soul was saved, we are marked for heaven, then now we just got to live out our life and do so in a less, as little, you know, wrong impact, you know, by doing as little wrong as we can. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get at here, is like, Christ dying, it's a big deal. Like, we can't take it for granted. And if we boil it down to a list of, if we boil it down to legalism, if we boil it down to wrongs and rights and morality, you know, just a list of morality, then we don't understand. Like, it's preaching, what did he say? Preaching of forgiveness without repentance. You know, there's no change in the part in us that's eternal. Like, the part in us that God is wanting to purify, like, our these characteristics, these fruits of the Spirit, that's eternal. That's what is eternal, and that's what's going to carry us into eternity, those fruits. But, yeah, and then I want to kind of read to you his definition of costly grace. Costly grace being, like, the right view of grace. He says, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Jesus of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." So yeah, that, I just kind of want to leave that something to mull over. I think we can just kind of scratch the surface in some ways in Galatians, but I think that's what's at stake here, is this idea of costly grace versus cheap grace, this idea of, are we going to accept grace, and are we going to let that grace then allow the Spirit to push us to walk, allow us to walk, to manifest in us, or are we going to try to control our own sanctification? Are we going to try to control our own, are we trying to on our own effort kind of qualify us for heaven, you know? But yeah, I don't know. I mean, if anyone has thoughts, they can share them, but otherwise we're kind of out of time.
Just piggyback real quickly. You took the words out of my mind, not out of my mouth. And I wasn't going to say it that way, and the problem was it did, but I was thinking just before you read that while Paul, back to our lesson, while Paul was intent on them knowing that his apostleship didn't come from man,
mm-hmm.
he still bothered to go and meet with the apostles in Jerusalem and get their blessing.
Mm-hmm.
He went back 14 years later to talk to the pillars of the church and get their blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the challenge of what we're saying here today, living by grace and not by works, by spirit, not law, is what is the place of the law? What is the place of the flesh? Because we live in the flesh.
Right.
And so it's not just living a dualistic life and just eschewing everything that's earthly.
Yeah.
It's putting it in the right perspective in the context of grace, so that when we're ministering, we do works. You know, we're not eliminating works.
Right.
It's kind of like back to our TKBF, you know, being and doing. We
yeah.
still have the doing.
Mm-hmm.
But unless we get the being right,
right,
the doing becomes the striving of the flesh.
Right.
Yeah. So it's both
yeah.
in the right relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I understand how the people would want to hold on to the works.
Right.
I mean, that's something that gives them control,
mm-hmm.
that shows them
what kind of Christian they are.
Right.
That they can attend to
right.
see.
Right.
And then we go from that to faith where there isn't a measurement.
Right.
I can understand how they would really struggle with that. And
right.
I'm amazed when I read about Paul. I'm always amazed how the people trusted him.
Yeah.
Because of his past.
Yeah.
I mean, usually when you have something like that, people aren't going to listen to you.
Right.
So that had to be the
right. Well, I think even that might be some of the reason why Paul kind of stayed away at first was he wanted to build up that trust. And, like, I don't know if that could have been earned as much if he would have just walked in and started preaching this right away in Jerusalem. Like, it would have, yeah, he needed time to, like, let some of this stuff settle and let people see. And Paul himself says, like, you know, people started to hear reports of what Paul was doing, that he was no longer persecuting the church, and they were glorifying God because of that. Yeah. Well, we'll wrap up with here. Yeah, no problem. I encourage you guys to really look into Galatians, dig into it. There's a lot there. We've only kind of scratched the surface here, but next week I think Matt probably will take the reins. I don't know if we might jump into 1st and 2nd Corinthians or stay in Galatians a little bit more, but we'll figure that out. So yeah. All right. Well, thanks for listening.